back to the Gospel of John again, and we had just wound up chapter 9 last time, with Jesus healing of the man born blind. I wanted to make a couple of comments about the end of that chapter, and then we're actually read to you a couple of comments that J.C. Ryle made. And then we're going to move into chapter 10, the chapter about Christ as the Good Shepherd. So let's pray. Father, we ask your blessing on our study this morning of your word. We pray that you would give us insight and understanding, and that we would come to know your truth better and thereby know you better. And we also pray this morning for those that are either in our church here or in our extended church around the country that are sick, that you would bless them and comfort them and bring them back to health. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, here's the end of chapter 9. And you remember the Pharisees had put the man born blind that Jesus healed out of the synagogue. They excommunicated him, and Jesus finds him then outside the temple, and Jesus rebukes the Pharisees again in the course of which he's talking to the blind man, and the blind man confesses his faith in Christ. Verse 38, he said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshiped him. Jesus said, and this is in the hearing of the Pharisees, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, "Are we also blind?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say, 'We see,' your guilt remains." And so here he is exposing their knowing and willful unbelief. The man who was born blind now sees. He sees by faith. He sees and believes in Christ. These Pharisees had also seen. They saw this miracle and other things as well. They'd seen Jesus, but they're blind spiritually. They still don't believe in him. In fact, they hate him, and they're not going to believe in him. When Jesus tells them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt, but now that you say, 'We see,' your guilt remains," that's a very sobering statement here. Listen to J.C. Ryle read a couple of comments here about this. He says, first of all, "We see in these verses how much wiser the poor sometimes are than the rich. The man whom our Lord healed of his blindness was evidently a person of very humble condition. He had sat and begged, and yet he saw things which the proud rulers of the Jews could not see and would not see. He saw in our Lord's miracle an unanswerable proof of our Lord's divine commission. He said, 'If this man were not of God, he could do nothing.' And yet the Pharisees saw the same thing and they refused to believe." Ryle also makes a good point here. He said, "The teaching of the Holy Ghost is more frequently to be seen among men of low degree than among men of rank and education." This is something that wicked religious leaders always try to squash, you know, the priesthood of all believers. They want to set themselves up as the only ones who know, the ones who we have to go to, you know, if we're going to know the truth and you know how that goes. It can happen. It happens all the time, even in the evangelical church. Oh, what does so-and-so say about this? We better go check over here. We're going to have a conference, and you know, the usual suspects are going to be up there on the stage, and we can just kind of hobble up to the microphone there and ask them questions, you know, that kind of an attitude. And that kind of a thing squashes something that's very important, and we're going to see more of that, a lot more of that in John chapter 10, and that is that every Christian, every genuine Christian is indwelt by the Holy Spirit, knows Christ, has the ability to hear Christ, and it doesn't mean that all learning and education is to be just put aside and has no value at all or anything, but the fact of the matter is that often, as we see here is this blind man who's been healed and uneducated, I would imagine, and yet he sees Christ. He sees him as truth, and his theology has taken leaps and bounds past the errors then of the Pharisees. Ryle also mentions here, because the Pharisees, you know, had excommunicated this man. They hated him. We see in these verses how cruelly and unjustly unconverted men will sometimes treat those who disagree with them. They expelled him from the Jewish church because he courageously refused to deny the evidence of his own senses. They excommunicated him and put him to open shame. The children of God in every age have only too frequently met with such treatment. Excommunication, persecution, imprisonment have generally been favorite weapons with ecclesiastical tyrants. Unable, like the Pharisees, to answer arguments, they've resorted to violence and injustice. And I see this almost weekly, and you will too if you want to open your eyes to it. Repeatedly, oppressed people, people who are being abused in some way, go to their church leaders, and they, their pastor, whoever, and they tell them what's going on, and basically they're blown off, they're told to just put a plug in it, be quiet, and when they don't, when they have the audacity to separate from the abuser, from the wicked person, and whatever, then it is not infrequent at all for these churches to excommunicate these poor people, right? Happens all the time. I have case after case after case of that happening. What does that tell us? It tells us that the Pharisees are alive and well today. They haven't gone away, and they are still craving to oppress God's people. And again, we'll see a lot more of that in chapter 10. let's see what else here. Oh, yes. In regard to verse 41, Ryle, where it says, Jesus tells the Pharisees, if you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say, we see, your guilt remains. Listen to Ryle on this. How dangerous it is to possess knowledge if we do not make good use of it. The rulers of the Jews were fully persuaded that they knew all religious truth. They were indignant at the very idea of being ignorant and devoid of spiritual eyesight. Are we blind also, they cried? And then comes Christ's solemn sentence, if you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say, we see, therefore your sin remains. When knowledge only sticks in a man's head and has no influence over his heart and life, it becomes a very dangerous possession. And when, in addition to this, its possessor is self-conceited and self-satisfied and fancies that he knows everything, the result is one of the worst states of soul into which man can fall. There's far more hope about him who says, I am a poor blind sinner and want God to teach me, than about him who is always saying, I know, I'm not ignorant, and yet he cleaves to his sin. The sin of that man remains, and that's what Jesus tells these people. Your guilt remains. And then a challenge here from Ryle. Let us use diligently whatever religious knowledge we have and continually ask God to give us more. Let us never forget that the devil himself is a creature of vast head knowledge and yet not a bit the better for it because he is not right, it is not rightly used. Let our constant prayer be that which David so often sent up in Psalm 119, Lord, teach me thy statutes. Give me understanding. Unite my heart to fear thy name. So great comments there by J.C. Ryle. And never doubt that the Pharisees are with us today. And there's a lot of them. Okay, this is not a rare thing. Don't make the mistake of coming to the Bible here and reading these accounts and then say, oh yeah, you know, back then, boy, those Pharisees, they were wicked people, and distancing yourself. The Bible tells us these things to teach us and to warn us, and there's all kinds of oppressive people running the show nowadays in the churches. They're there because they crave power and they crave control. All right, then, this brings us to John chapter 10, where we have the heading here in the ESV is Christ's declaration, which he is going to say, I am the good shepherd. Verse 1, truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. And so Jesus kicks off his teaching here. This is an allegory about him as the good shepherd and the people of his kingdom, his sheep in his flock. And that's what the flock is. That's what his flock is. The sheep, they are, this is the kingdom of God. This is the king and his people. And there's all kinds of very important truths in this chapter that we need to get a hold of. First of all, we need to understand that, as virtually always, Jesus is not just pulling this image of him as the good shepherd out of some random hat. You know, let's see, what picture am I? Oh, here's a good one, a good shepherd. That's what I'll compare myself to. No, he doesn't do this. He's making a much more profound statement here. When Jesus says that he is the good shepherd, he is saying that he is God. He is the Messiah, the promised Messiah, and that he is Yahweh. That's what he's saying. And I'll show you what I mean here. Let's go to some other verses here. and you can see that this is where the cross references here are come in. But let's look here at, let's see, I guess I'll just go to these individually here then. Psalm 20, of course, well, yeah, Psalm 23, of course, okay, right? Here it is. This is actually all we need, but we'll look at a whole bunch more, too. The Lord is my shepherd. Yahweh, God, is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Okay, so here is the Lord as the good shepherd. This is a huge theme in the Old Testament, and his people are his flock. And so this is the background that the Jews knew this. When he says he's the good shepherd, they know that what claim he is that he's making, all right? so you have it here in Psalm 23, but by no means is that the only place that we see it. Psalm 80, give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock. You are enthroned upon the cherubim, shine, you who are enthroned upon the cherubim, shine forth. Okay? So here is a very clear statement again of Yahweh, of God, as likened to the shepherd of Israel. And then let's see, what was this one here? Here's another one. These references are all over the place in the Old Testament. But we, Psalm 79, but we, your people, the sheep of your pasture, will give thanks to you forever. From generation to generation, we will recount your praise. So here you have it again. The people of God are compared to as a sheep, the sheep of God's pasture, and he is their shepherd. And of course here, Psalm 100, know that the Lord, Yahweh, he is God. It is he who made us and we are his. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Okay? And by no means is that all of them. Check this one out in Isaiah 40. Let's see, here we go. Isaiah 40. And this one starts down in verse 9. Okay. Now, Isaiah 40 and on through that whole section of Isaiah is about the servant of the Lord. It's about the Messiah, promises of Christ. Okay, and so here we have it in, check this out. You know, see, Isaiah 40 has got all these great verses, right? The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it. The word of our God will stand forever. So it's in this section. But look at this one, verse 9. Go on up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up. Fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Now, what Isaiah is doing, he's looking into the future. He's seeing the Messiah. And he's announcing it, the arrival of the Messiah. Behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might. And his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom, and gently lead those that are with young. And there again, when Jesus in John 10 is saying he is the good shepherd, the claim that he is making is, he is Yahweh the shepherd. He is the shepherd that all of these Old Testament passages then are about. Ezekiel 34 has a lot of this theme in it. Let's see here, verse 12 here. Oh, that's chapter 12. We want Ezekiel 34. And down to verse 12, here we go. Now, check this out. This is like, we could spend lots of time on this one. You know, our study of Jeremiah, I've been following the sermons on Sunday mornings. Here in Ezekiel, what is a continuing theme all through the Bible? Continuing theme, well, here's one of them. False shepherds, right? False shepherds. And Jesus will talk a lot about that in John chapter 10. Look at here as the Lord addresses these wicked people, false shepherds, in Ezekiel 34. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. These were the leaders of Israel who should have been shepherding the people of God as Christ would have them do, but they weren't. They're wicked. As I live, declares the Lord God, surely because my sheep have become a prey and my sheep have become food for all the wild beasts, since there was no shepherd, and because my shepherds have not searched for my sheep, but the shepherds have fed themselves and have not fed my sheep. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will require my sheep at their hand and put a stop to their feeding the sheep. No longer shall the shepherds feed themselves. I will rescue my sheep from their mouths, that they may not be food for them. For thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and will seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock when he is among his sheep that have been scattered, so will I seek out my sheep, and I will rescue them from all places where they've been scattered on a day of clouds and thick darkness. And I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries, and I will bring them into their own land, and I will feed them on the mountains of Israel by the ravines and in all the inhabited places of the country. I will feed them with good pasture, and on the mountain heights of Israel shall be their grazing land. There they shall lie down in good grazing land. On rich pasture they shall feed on the mountains of Israel. I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep, and I myself will make them lie down, declares the Lord. I will seek the lost, and I will bring back the strayed, and I will bind up the injured, and I will strengthen the weak, and the fat, and the strong I will destroy. I will feed them in justice. As for you, my flock, thus says the Lord God, behold, I judge between sheep and sheep, between rams and male goats. And so that whole chapter, you know, as you read it, you can think of all kinds of references to it that Jesus makes about himself in the gospel. But here it is in Ezekiel 34, God, Yahweh, is promising that he will come and he will be the good shepherd of his flock, and he will deal with these false shepherds. And so when Christ comes on the scene and in John 10 makes these announcements that he is the good shepherd, what he is saying is he is the shepherd that these Old Testament passages promised would come. And that shepherd, of course, is God himself, and that he is, and it describes the work that he's going to do. He's going to sift out the sheep from the goats. He's going to treat his flock with kindness. They've been scattered by these wicked religious leaders and oppressed, and he's going to call them, bring them back from where they've been scattered. And of course, this is the reference then to the building up of his church. Well, we could go on. There's other places in the New Testament with this imagery. Christ is called the chief shepherd, to whom all of his under shepherds will one day give account. And you can find a lot of other passages in the Old and New Testament then about this. So when we come to John chapter 10, I am the good shepherd here, we want to keep that, all of that in mind. I am the one. I am the one that the scriptures have promised. So, all right, well, let's begin here then and read John chapter 10, verse 1. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. this figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. So Jesus again said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, he sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he's a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." Well then, here's the division again. There was again a division among the Jews because of these words. Many of them said, "He has a demon and is insane. Why listen to him?" Others said, "These are not the words of the one who is oppressed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind?" Right? So there it is. Just a note here. This last phrase in verse 21, "Can a demon open the eyes of the blind?" tells us that all through this account, when Jesus is comparing these false shepherds to hirelings, right, to thieves and robbers and all of this, we know that as he's speaking, it's the same group is out there, including the Pharisees, that we've been dealing with in chapter 9, who opposed him because he had healed the blind man on the Sabbath. So that's the crowd that's still there. This is a continuity. And as I said, we know that because these people are saying, "Can a demon open the eyes of the blind?" And they're referring to what just happened in chapter 9. So it's these same people that are standing there. So Jesus is confronting them, these wicked people, all right? They're false shepherds, and he has some harsh words for them. All right, let's go back here then to verse 1. "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber." Let's see here now. This is a good commentary, very good commentary on the Gospel of John. I've showed it to you before. William Hendrickson, the Gospel of John. In a lot of ways, you can only have one commentary on John, that's the one to have. He's got pretty much commentaries on the whole New Testament. At any rate, I wanted to read to you what he had to say. It gives us some insight as to the sheepfold, all right? "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in another way, that man is a thief and a robber." So, just so we understand a little more about shepherding and sheep and so forth back in those days. The sheepfold, it was a roofless enclosure in the open field. It consisted of a wall made of rough stones and provided with a sturdy door. Sometimes caves serve the same purpose, but that's not the idea here. A thief and robber would not choose to enter by the door, for it was locked, had to be opened, and it was guarded by a doorkeeper. So such a man, in order to get in, would climb over from another place. Thus also the religious leaders hostile to Jesus were trying illegitimately to gain the mastery over the people of Israel. All right, now that's a theme that's going to go down through this chapter, and we need to understand it because the same thing happens all the time today. There are religious leaders, they are hostile to Jesus, and they try to illegitimately, that is, without God's calling, without God's appointment, they are trying illegitimately to what? Gain mastery over the people of God. All right? That's what their goal is, to enslave. Hendrickson goes on, they tried to gain the people through intimidation. They avoided the door, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. They didn't believe in him, and they were not appointed to their office by him. By means of threats, like expulsion from the synagogue, they wanted to deprive Jesus of his disciples. So they were thieves and robbers. On the other hand, Jesus, who had been definitely appointed and sent by his heavenly Father, appears here in the quality of the legitimate shepherd. All right. Now, Hendrickson goes on in regard to verse 3, he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him, the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. So, listen to Hendrickson again, just giving us some background here on how all this shepherding worked back in those days. We can picture it this way. During the night, the doorkeeper, the guard, has been with the sheep, and he is acquainted with the shepherd. So, in the morning, he hears the shepherd's voice, recognizes him, and he opens the door. The sheep also immediately recognize the voice of their own shepherd. They not only hear it, but listen, they obey. This is true with respect to actual sheep. But in a higher sense, it holds with respect to all true believers of Jesus. And I'll read on there in a second. But apparently, I don't know this for sure, but it could have been like, you know, in ways, this is like a big corral, right? And it's got a secure door or gate, and it's guarded. And it's possible, I suppose, that multiple shepherds put their flocks into the same corral, and all those sheep are mixing it up with each other. And then when the shepherd comes and he calls, then his flock recognizes voice, and they come. They come out, the gatekeeper opens it, that lets them out, and they follow him. And the others don't, because he's not their shepherd. And so listen as Hendrickson goes on, to apply this. Obviously now, very quickly, we begin to apply this. The sheep, of course, are the people of God. They're they're his elect. They're the people in his kingdom. This shepherd and sheepfold and flock imagery is really a picture of the kingdom of God. Okay, the kingdom of God. Christ the King, and the king's people. And we are headed for the territory of the king, the country of the king, which is the new heavens and the new earth. But here we begin to see some really remarkable and plain truths about a true Christian. Okay, a true Christian. The sheep hear his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he's brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow. but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. One of the greatest, I'll finish reading this paragraph here by Hendrickson. It must be borne in mind that the reality in the kingdom of God is what predominates the symbolism here. Just as an Oriental shepherd, even in our own day and age, often calls his own sheep by name, so also Jesus, as the Good Shepherd, has an intimate personal knowledge of all those whom he intends to save. And just as the shepherd leads his own sheep out of the fold, so also the tender and loving shepherd, Jesus, gathers his flock, leading them out of the fold of Israel and of heathendom. Right? So the sheep follow him. They hear his voice. They recognize his voice, and they follow him. These false shepherds are, as we saw back in verse 1, are called, Jesus calls them thieves and robbers. Thieves and robbers. You know, back in Ezekiel 34, if you read on through that passage, talks about how these false shepherds in Israel would, they're only looking to themselves. They're like a fat goat or whatever, and driving all the flock away and taking all the feed then for themselves. And that's what motivates these kinds of people. You know, why would someone want to become a leader in a local church, say, all right? Why would someone want to become, whether it be a pastor, an elder, or, you know, just some kind of big cheese type person in the church that everybody is always looking to and so on? Why would someone want to do that? Well, there are many, many motives for wanting to become a pastor or an elder leader in the church. Many, many motives. Very few of them are good ones, all right? Very few. In fact, you see this in Scripture when you think of people like Moses and some of the Old Testament prophets. None of them wanted the job, right? None of them wanted the job. But God called them and pressed them and equipped them, and they had to do it, you might say. And so whenever you have a person who just, you know, they just crave this position, and they'll talk about how God's calling them and so forth, I would say that a really good sign of a genuine call to shepherd Christ's people in the church, a genuine call by the Lord, is going to be accompanied by a sense of hesitancy, that it's something that you are impelled by Christ to do, but all other things being equal, you'd rather not have the job, right? There shouldn't be this craving for this this office, or something is very amiss. Well, that's what these guys had. They were thieves and robbers. They were motivated. They wanted that power and control for what they could get out of it, right? I mean, they literally oppressed the widows and orphans and stole widows' houses and all kinds of those kinds of evil things, all for selfish and wicked reasons. And we need to be on guard against that today. The verse 4, let's look at this theme some more. This is a big one in chapter 10. We see that the sheep hear his voice. They recognize the voice of Christ. His sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow. Now, let's think carefully about this. One of the biggest errors in the visible church today, visible church, okay, that's the church that you go to on the corner, you know, in the brick building and so on, the visible church, that people that profess to be Christians, many of whom aren't, but they profess to be, all right, the visible church. One of the chief evils in the visible church today is that there is a denial of what we have right before us here. There is a denial of who the Bible says is a Christian, is a sheep that is owned by Christ and in his flock. Okay. You know, I was reading recently, and you see this all the time. I remember R.C. Sproul talked about justification by death. Ha! You know how when somebody dies, they're going to have some kind of a eulogy at their funeral, and you know, nobody stands up and says, even if it's true, this was the rottenest guy I ever knew. You know, on and on they go. You know, what Sproul meant by justification by death is it seems that just merely by dying, the person becomes a saint, and everybody's talking about how great they are. And I have a note here somewhere. I'm going to preach a sermon on this subject here. Well, anyway, that'll be this next Sunday on that subject. But here's this business of pretty much everybody is a Christian. Everybody that says they're a Christian is a Christian. And we're supposed to believe that they are, basically, no matter what. And in fact, the great sin would be to judge them and doubt their profession of faith and so on. But I've been a pastor for almost 40 years now. I've known a whole lot of the sheep. Ha! Very few of them are real sheep. And so when I see, we have to be really on guard here and get a firm hold on what Jesus is teaching here. There are certain things that the Bible tells us are non-negotiables for a Christian. If a person has been born again, there are certain things that are absolutely true of them, every one of them, without exception. In fact, then if someone does not evidence these things, that these things are not true of them, no matter how religious they are, no matter how often they went to church on Sunday and so on, no matter what they said, they aren't saved. They're not God's people. Let me show you one example here. 1 John chapter 2, down in verse 20. Okay? Look at this now. John writing to these people in the church, "But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth." So, how many Christians are indwelt by the Holy Spirit? Every one of them. How many Christians have knowledge? Now, in this sense here, look at this, verse 19. "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they'd been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might become plain that they are not, that they all are not of us." Well, what was happening here is there was a heresy going on. John likens that teaching to the teaching of the Antichrist, who is the liar, but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ. This is the Antichrist, who denies the Father and the Son. And so this group of heretics had gone out of the church. In contrast, these genuine believers, John says, you know Christ. And there, he's saying the same thing as John 10. You hear his voice. You recognize his voice. You all have knowledge. And you know the voice of a stranger in the sense you're not going to follow. You're going to flee from him. This is Antichrist. All of you have been anointed by the Holy One. And there's numbers of other passages in the New Testament that say exactly the same thing, that these things are true of every Christian. Let me show you another one here. If you go to Hebrews 8, 9 and 10, they're about the new covenant in Christ. And the new covenant in Christ is contrasted with the old covenant. And let me show you here. Here we go, verse 8. For he finds fault with them when he says, behold. Now he's quoting from Jeremiah 31 here. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant, that's the new covenant in Christ, with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, with the true people of God, the true Israel of God. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. Now check this out. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. And again, house of Israel here, he's talking about the church, all right? His elect, his people, the true people of God. I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. Look it. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord. Come on, know the Lord. Get with it. You got to know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, for I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. Okay? I'm kind of speeding along here, but let's just pause and think about this. In Christ, in the new covenant, how many people know the Lord? How many people in the new covenant, in Christ, know the Lord? That is, they know the Good Shepherd. They hear his voice. They belong to him. How many of them? The answer is plain, isn't it? All of them. Every single one of them. I will put my laws into their minds. I will be their God. They shall be my people. They shall not teach each one his neighbor, saying, know the Lord. See, it's not going to have to be... this has a lot of, I was just thinking, a lot of application for how you do ministry in the church, right? How's it supposed to be? Come on, you people, get with the program. Know the Lord. You better do this. Stop doing that. You better do this and that kind of a thing. It's these people who are Christ's people, they know the Lord. And that's just another way of saying they know the Good Shepherd. They recognize Christ. They recognize his voice, and they're going to follow him. They do know him, and they're going to follow him. And I want you to think a whole lot about that, because that truth, those kinds of truths, are widely, absolutely denied in the visible church today. Okay? How do we know this? Well, because I go back to some of those funeral eulogies, right? Here's this glowing praise of this wonderful person who has died and their salvation is certain, and you know, blah blah blah, on and on and on the eulogy goes, when in fact anybody there who's going to be honest and knew that person did not see the fruit of the Spirit in their life at all. In fact, they saw just the opposite of that. I've known many such people over the years. and they were mean people. They weren't kind people. They were mean. They didn't love the brethren. They showed no evidence of other than the disguise that they wore, but it was just a disguise. And as you got to know them more behind the scenes, you saw what they really were. And yet, those kind of people today are being pronounced as, oh, definitely, absolutely Christian there in heaven and so forth, right? Well, hold on a minute. The sheep hear his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. The sheep follow him. They know his voice. A stranger, they will not follow. See, there's basic truths here about who the people of God, who the people of God are. Let me look at. Let's see here. I've got a note here on Hendrickson in page 106. Here we go. A normal sheep does not, this is Hendrickson, a normal sheep does not follow a stranger, even though the stranger may put on the shepherd's garb and may try to imitate the shepherd's call. It's been tried again and again. So also, and much more so, the true disciple of the Lord does not know the voice of strangers who come to him with strange philosophy, strange theology, and strange ethics, and therefore he does not follow them. He is resolutely determined to follow only one true shepherd, Jesus, as he speaks his word. All others he shuns. In fact, he runs away from them in horror. Okay, now once again, think through that carefully. If that be true, if these things that we have in Scripture right in front of us are true, then what does that tell us about so much of what's going on in the visible church today? People just flocking after some teacher, some celebrity, somebody who is teaching false doctrine. They're not faithfully representing Christ. And yet these so-called sheep are hearing the stranger's voice. They are going after them. What does that tell you? Well, they're not true sheep. They don't. And of course, if there is a true sheep among them, and then that sheep is going to begin to object to what is being taught, to what the thieves and robbers or false shepherds are saying. And the rest of those false sheep won't like that very, very much, you see. So here are some really, really important truths. This is true of every Christian. Every Christian is born again, true Christian. We are able to hear Christ's voice. We recognize Christ's truth in the Scripture, in his word. And when it is preached, we recognize that it is his voice, that it is faithfully representing him. And we are going to follow him. And when somebody tries to present some strange doctrine to us, some whatever, we're going to pick up on that. We're going to be able to discern that and say, no more. We're not going to have any part of that. In fact, verse 5 says, a stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. I'm going to stop right there, but I'll just say one more thing. There are lots of people who claim to be Christians, and yet they're sitting in churches, in places, excuse me, where a stranger is teaching, where false doctrine is being taught, where a false shepherd is ruling, okay, right? And the worrisome thing is, though, that so many people who claim to be Christians and they're in those settings, they don't flee. they don't leave. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. And it's be like, well, yeah, you know, but this is my church. This is where I've been here for a long time, and I know all the... Well, you know what? Guess what? The best Christians I know, the wisest Christians I know, the genuine article, they've left that nonsense, and they won't have any part of it. They won't have, and they've had to pay quite a cost sometimes by doing that, and have been hated and spurned by the false sheep. But they refuse to follow. They flee from a stranger, and if we truly know Christ, we will do that as well. Well, we'll plan on picking up at John at verse 6, John 10, verse 6, next time, as he talks about being the door of the sheep, and we'll see what that means. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for your truth. Thank you that you've brought us out of darkness and into light. We pray that you would teach us, that we grow wiser and wiser and better equipped to recognize your voice and sort it out from the lies of the enemy. And I pray, Father, if there be anyone listening to this morning that is still playing around with thieves and robbers, false shepherds, and wanting to listen to what they're saying, that you would convict them mightily and cause them to confront themselves and ask themselves, now how is it that I can be a Christian and not flee from the stranger? And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.